If you ever thought deep down that Christians are a weird brigade of sock-sandaled apathetics, in other words, odd-looking people who are listless, unemotional, unresponsive, lost in a world of desert dust, never-ending exile and punishment, lacking positive life experience and progress, well, read the book of Nehemiah and test that assumption. Because Nehemiah was a man of action, but insensitive skin. Many of you will be familiar with Action Man the toy. Now, to me, he was a versatile, multi-role guardian for good. He had the appearance, he had the clothing, he had the equipment, all designed for him to fulfill the responsibilities combined with a no-nonsense budget haircut. Everything about that toy spoke confidence. But look at his face. It lacked compassion. It lacked emotion. Oh yes, he has that body. He has those clothes. He has that kit. He stands and waits, silent, ready to do our bidding. Only now and again do those eyes move with sideways and suspicious glances. He is cold and defensive, on standby to go. But when he's activated and shaped for action, then watch out. Because if we take the attributes that we've described for this toy and we translate them into real life, into real terms, we have the age-old scenario of somebody who is a bit of a sledgehammer when it comes to cracking a nut. And we all know them, don't we? Nothing in that person's life is subtle or sensitive. They put their big size nines right through your day. They call it friendship. And then they walk away, leaving this metaphoric trail of mess behind them. Now, by divine contrast, we learn through Nehemiah how we can be sensitive people of action, using the wonderful mind that God has given us to work for him. Now, by opening up the life and the character of Nehemiah, three key elements will emerge for us this evening. Point number one, Nehemiah was a sensitive man who asked careful questions. Number two, Nehemiah was a man who prayed reverentially. And number three, Nehemiah was a man who acted wisely. These three points will form the base for our message this evening. Point one, then, asking careful questions with a sensitive and a humble heart. Nehemiah was a man of inquiry, and he wanted to know what was going on, but he was sensitive with it. In chapter 1, and let's refer to our Bibles now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "While I was in the citadel, or fortress, of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem." Now remember this, Nehemiah is not speaking to these witnesses from a ramshackle tent or the mouth of a cave. Nehemiah is in the palace of a Persian king, a man of God working in a palace of a foreign power. And his placement is God's way of telling us that for his purposes and for his glory, he will place his people in many strange and unusual circumstances. It could be Chad, it could be Australia, Spain, South America, Switzerland. It could even be Hook. Whatever the location, when God hands down his baton that is the spiritual relay of life, be prepared to take hold of it with all your might and run hard for him. So Nehemiah is in a fortress. He's enjoying access to wealth and to prominence and to peace and security. But from his elevated post, his language moves us rapidly to the common position that is in front of him. life outside those palace walls. Nehemiah, for all his worldly success, has not forgotten that he is a child of God and part of a people in exile. He switched on. He shows keen interest, not in the latest gossip and the banner headlines of scandal amongst fellow brothers and sisters. He's concerned with news that is of the moment, news that is life-changing. Often we want the juicy steak, don't we? The blood-dripping gore of people's lives. That's what we're after in this life now. And we want it laid out on a plate to relish and then to feast upon, and for all the wrong reasons. Instead, Nehemiah asks about a remnant who survived the experience of exile. And it's a picture of downsized futility and pointlessness. But that is exactly why Nehemiah is interested. Christian disciple, for our own reform and learning, how do we compare when we receive the sad news of a fellow brother or sister? News that is out of the ordinary. And not just brothers and sisters, people outside these walls as well. Do we feel it for the oppressed, for the sick, for the needy, for those reduced in faith, for those that are lacking faith, for those that have given up simply under the onslaught of Satan, for those emotionally and mentally shot through? Importantly, if we don't know that person so well, if they are quite literally a bit of a stranger to us, do we find somebody that can actually give us advice before we act and before we speak to them? Let's ensure that when we do ask, we are not asking for that steak medium rare. Let's ensure that when we do ask, we ask as God sees into the spirit of our hearts. Make those questions for him and really care as you inquire. Let me illustrate the sensitive nature of the body of the church in a different way. From sources that record life at sea during World War II, I've come to understand that during action, the ship's captain would be found at the nerve center. He'd be on the bridge, directing and commanding. And in front of that captain would be an array of speakers and sound pipes that would allow him to communicate with the ship and would allow the ship to communicate back with him. Now, recognizing that post and see how his responsibility begins to increase as those reports start to hit a critical level. See how that man can show no weakness, no paralysis of the mind that would be so detrimental to the good of those around him. But history also records with great solemnity that when one part of that ship began to suffer, when the cries of those doomed and dying men became too great for even the captain to bear, he would, with a flick of a hand, close a muffler flap over those sound pipes, and those men, trapped behind watertight doors, perhaps forever, were then cut off from that bridge. In other words, when one part of that ship suffered, the whole ship suffered. And our spirit-led lives should be no different to that ship. When one of us hurts, we all should hurt. We expect God to be our 24-hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, our emergency service, dealing with our repairs, our breakdowns, and never, ever do we expect God to cut us off. Well, how do we advance back to God? Do we return to him with lives of worked holiness? Is there less of us? Is there more of him? And as we progress, look at the all-consuming response of Nehemiah in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he discovers that those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And his reaction is worthy of our message this evening because it points to this sensitive character that I'm trying to convey. And it is one that I hope we shall come to understand. What happens to Nehemiah when he learns this news? Well, the first thing is that his legs literally give way. He loses the strength in his legs to hold himself upright. He sits down. He's made still, totally incapable of activity. Physically, he's blown away by the news he receives. His energy has gone. And then made still, the Bible records that Nehemiah doesn't cry. Nehemiah weeps. Now, for me, weeping is an act that is totally different to crying. You think about a person you saw crying recently, and then think about somebody that you really saw crying. And you can see the difference, can't you? There is a massive difference. And then we also see, don't we, that from the tears then comes a period of reflection and meditation. Perhaps Nehemiah is now tear dry, but he mourns and he fasts. And then he prays before the God of heaven. He beats down the door to the throne room of his Maker. And this leads us to our second point, which is prayer. And this is so important for us. Nehemiah, point two. Nehemiah was a man who prayed reverentially. He prayed with respect before God. Much of Nehemiah's passion and burden would have been fueled by the broken perimeter wall around the outskirts of Jerusalem. And I will digress at this point because I want to focus briefly on the symbolic nature of those ruins. It is the rubble that gives power and direction to his prayer. And because Nehemiah is sensitive to the troubled situation that we've described. City walls, strong, high, and in good repair, equaled peace, prosperity, and greatly reduced the likelihood of attack. The Jerusalem that Nehemiah learns about had nothing to commend it. Instead, he is left with a picture in his mind that speaks of shame, suffering, weakness, and constant exposure to a marauding hostility. And this would have hurt Nehemiah deeply. And we also know from chapter 2 and verse 5 that Nehemiah is a man who is serious, really serious about his heritage, what went before him. Because we read, "The city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins." He wants the walls to stand so that Jerusalem can stand. Now, by way of comparison, work week at Hook is not about repair to fire-damaged gates and war-torn walls, and thankfully so. But remember, you faithful that come here to repair and improve the fabric of God's building, God's house, you do so for a number of reasons. And it's not just work week. There's another event called monthly work night where, when needed, gutters are de-leafed and drains are made to flow again. And why all of this? Why do people do this? It's to ensure that shame is not brought to that door or to the walls of Hook Evangelical. Remember how the common thoughts of the day would have interpreted the chaotic state of Jerusalem and what that would have said about the people inside that city. By your actions here, you faithful, God's people, and indeed Hook's Patch, may see that this building, God's house, goes on both inside and outside as well. As one commentator beautifully summarized it, all earthly Jerusalems need maintaining this side of glory. So if you ever feel discouraged or disheartened as you scrub, brush, paint, wash, perhaps the same part of this building year in and year out, remember the weeping of Nehemiah. Steward this building well and be glad you are in service for him. So back to our point and away from that digression. Nehemiah was a man who prayed with reverence. Now as Nehemiah makes progress between verses 5 and 10 in chapter 1, we see a model prayer beginning to unfold. See, it flows, it's spirit-led. And the first thing that Nehemiah does is this. He acknowledges God. He places God at the head of his prayer and in front of him. In verse 5 we read, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. So he prepares the ground of communication and prayer with God first. And then what does Nehemiah do second? He makes confession a priority. He says, sorry. That is the second thing that Nehemiah does. In verse 7 we read, I confess the sins we have committed against you. So he acknowledges God, and then he says sorry. And then thirdly, Nehemiah is then moved to make mention of God's promises. He gives thanks. And in verse 8 we read, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen. And then moving from God's promise, Nehemiah finally reaches himself. He is, if you like, at the back end of his prayer. Important, remembered, but at the back end of the prayer. Then he is ready to ask for help and supplication. And in verse 11 we see, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah shows a pattern of prayer that speaks of holy reverence, holy fear, not fear bound by Satan, but fear rightfully instilled and correct in all proportions before a mighty God. Do we pray like this when we ask God to make his way clear before us? Praying in detail is so vital. Talking openly and honestly with God gives us the confidence to speak the truth about ourselves. It is a painful process, but I have found, and this is just my personal experience, that by articulating every aspect of a particular wrong in my life has meant that God not only is given opportunity to hear the embarrassing error of foolish rebellion, the wrong that I have committed, but by explaining to God the nuts and bolts of my failure, it allows God, when you present that minutiae before him, it allows him to begin a precise mending process. Prayer like this will remind us of what God's power is. And it shows to him that we are willing to include all before him. And in this way, we can then begin to prepare our hearts for service before him. And it gives God room to maneuver in our lives, because now he knows in full what we're about. In God's company, we have a heavenly Father who is interested in us. A heavenly Father who is interested in us. And not everybody can say that about their lives here on earth, can they? And that doubles the importance of our comments. So I would encourage you, lay your souls bare before God. Go to him with matters that are stirring you up. Ask him graciously to incline his ear to listen to you, so that he may throw the windows of heaven wide for you by way of blessing. Go to him and trust him. So to check our understanding so far, we have seen that Nehemiah was a man of sensitivity who asked careful questions. He was also a man who knew what it was to pray reverentially. And so to our third point, Nehemiah was a man who acted wisely. It's at this moment that I hope to debunk the notion that if we are still holding on to our socks and our sandals, and I say that with respect, and I really do, that we are actually able as Christians to think with the minds that God has given to us. We have read that chapter 1 begins with a reference to the month of Kislev, or translated November. And as we move into chapter 2, we see the word Nisan, and translated that means March. So the Bible records a 5-month period moving by. Now, whatever others have said, ultimately Nehemiah demonstrates his patience at this point. Some have suggested that Nehemiah was waiting for a change in the seasons. He was waiting for improved weather before he made his journey from the fortress of Susa, which was just above the Persian Gulf, and then up the Euphrates River and west toward Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And quite right, good weather would help a long journey like that. Others have suggested that the delay was due to the fact that it was the first opportunity in the service calendar, in the rota, if you like, that gave Nehemiah opportunity to present himself before the king. Either way, whichever argument you prefer, Nehemiah was required to tread spiritual waters quietly. And reflect on this. Remember the deep convictions that would have been about his heart and mind during that calendar delay, prior to his meeting with the king. We may admire Nehemiah's patience, but we must also give thanks, because our relationship with God has not worked out like this. We are not weather dependent. We are not dependent on the seasons. We can go to God at any time, at any month of the year, no matter what the rota says. So we know now that Nehemiah prayed with passion before God. He prayed with wisdom, and then he stood up, and then he acted. He made plans before God, and he made to put them into reality by testing the doors ahead of him. And recognize that if we only ever feel the need to pray, that somehow we would upset or offend God by well-considered, level-headed action. If we think somehow that we will upset God by doing that, rest assured that Nehemiah prayed and then he moved. And I offer support to this simple notion by saying that without prayer and action, there would be no holiday Bible club. This place would have no camp. And many of you will remember the Genesis, the beginning of Little Rascals. You all know how it began. It was a handful of mothers that met for fellowship and, importantly, prayer. And now look at Little Rascals today, the testimony of that outreach in the community. It starts from this wall, it fills this space, to the middle lobby and beyond. That is the testimony of Little Rascals today. Prayer and movement. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that. So we find our man of astute action before the king, performing his role of cup bearer. Now, be in no doubt, the role of cup bearer was as great as it was onerous. On mere whim, the life of a cupbearer could be extinguished if the king was dissatisfied by the service that he'd received. For the cupbearer, it wasn't just the pressure of being in the presence of the king, it was the very act of service itself that added pressure to the moment. The act is described by historians as being ritualistic and necessary. It was about the quality control of food and drink for the king. And in the case of drink, it was said that the process of tasting was then followed by a very light grip of fingers and thumb about the vessel as it was passed from the taster to the king. It was a light grip that spoke of reverence, as though the taster was saying, "Take this from me. I'm not worthy of holding this vessel." And it's both remarkable and searching to recognize that Nehemiah, although he is filled with genuine sorrow about his nation's condition and the state of Jerusalem, and we've spoken about that, haven't we? It's remarkable to see that despite all that sorrow within him, he still turns up for work. He turns up for work and he fulfills his duty to the letter. And he does so because in his wisdom given by God, he is now looking for the opportunity to raise his heart's concern before the king. And I say remarkable because in days of old, it was expressly forbidden in Nehemiah's time to show sorrow in the presence of royalty. Why do we know that there was sorrow in the air? Well, if we look at chapter 2 and verse 2, the king asks Nehemiah, "Why does your face look so sad?" So despite all his sorrow and grief, Nehemiah has attended his place of work. He is acting as a faithful servant to God. He has never lost sight of who his primary master was. And as a consequence, he's invigorated to search out opportunity for God's glory. So the next time you feel that the classroom is losing you, or frankly, you've lost it. Or the business deal that you and your clients are trying to broker is rapidly disappearing down the drain. Or the people that you work with are just a millstone around your neck. They are dragging you down and they wear you to the quick. Remember Nehemiah in his place of work, the pressure that was upon him, but his faithfulness as he stood for God. By understanding who you really work for, you'll never go wrong with your employer at your place of work, especially in God's eyes. Your standard will be unbeatable. It will be gold-plated. We always expect God to keep going, don't we? And what does God expect of us? Bravely, Nehemiah has taken his sorrow into the presence of the king. And we can say this because in chapter 2 and verse 2, what do we read about Nehemiah's true emotions? Nehemiah says to us, I was very much afraid. He's being so honest and open here. And yet he holds on to his composure. He retains an attitude of humility and he speaks with deference. In verse 3 we read, may the king live forever. So he's thinking despite the pressure. And as we already know, he then goes on to give sound reason for why he looks so sad. As we've already read, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And what we must now take in is this. Because Nehemiah has prayed in great detail about the very issues that he is now discussing with the king, a miracle occurs and the king responds with inordinate kindness. The king does what all good investigators should do. He asks an open question to enable the interviewee to give back as much information as possible. The king says, what is it you want? And you think of the gladness that would have leapt in the heart of Nehemiah at that point. Nehemiah, having prayed with previous due care, can now spontaneously implore the mighty arm of God to act in his moment of need as he moves through his conversation with the king. Having been asked a direct question by Artaxerxes, Nehemiah states, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. We see Nehemiah instantly praying about the opportunity that has presented itself to him. He can send his distress flare up to reveal his position to God because he has worked at his relationship with God. He has prayed in detail. He will reply to King Artaxerxes, but first he sends his fast time SOS. And be in no doubt, see how important it is to build relationship with God before the fast time request goes in. Let's look at it another way. Okay, you think of a somebody, okay, an anybody, who barely gives you a hello or a goodbye. And that person then stings you for a lift to London Heathrow prior to sunny days away and a holiday. The person who doesn't think to remember that you see your car as a bit of a status wrecker, and it makes you feel really awkward and a little bit uncomfortable to have that person sat in the car with you. And that you can't even remember the last time you popped a lid on a bottle of Factor 4. You don't even know where your passport is. Well, Christ at work here in this example is a deep breath, it's a smile, and it's a plan to work things through. But when it's a friend who calls, somebody with whom you enjoy mutual fellowship, good time social, you're really glad, aren't you? Your heart does jump for joy. You're all over that situation. You buff the car, you vac it, you make time in your day, and you take them to that airport, and you do so with gladness in your heart, and you wish all happy holidays, do you not? So what I mean is this. You think how odd it is when the somebody grabs you in the way I've described. They've come underneath your radar and they've got you unawares. And you think to yourself, don't you, I hardly know you. And here you are in my car. You're off to get a tan. You don't understand me and I don't understand you. Are we in a similar relationship with God? Do we treat God only as our safety net, despite the fact we have 24 hours in the day to do our business and our work? Do we still forget to find time for him? And I ask this because how can we possibly expect our emergencies to be recognized by God when we hardly give him time to get to know us and understand us in the first place? So emboldened by God and working the compassion of the king to his favor, Nehemiah now starts to articulate his plans. Note his deliberate honor in setting a timetable and a number of specific requests in verses 6 and 7. We read, "So I set a time," and see how important that is. It's important because Nehemiah is binding himself by way of honor to the king. And then Nehemiah also says, "If it pleases the king, may I have." Take heed of Nehemiah's level of commitment. In our own capacity, do we show this level of promise and focus? It is vital as a body of unpaid helpers that when we do say yes to brothers and sisters or people again that we meet in everyday life, we follow it through. Because failure on this front is not just a personal thing, it's a Christ thing too. In an institution, there will always be redress. Where there are rules and regulations, you can always be brought to account. But in a church, it's not so easy. Goodwill is an odd commodity. And when we fail in our commitments, what suffers? Look at it this way. When God made his plan of salvation in heaven for us, and Christ came down to earth to put that plan into action, does the Bible record Christ only walking so far along that road towards his execution, losing his concentration, losing his determination and his focus on the matter at hand, and then walking away in another direction? The Bible does not record that. Christ's compass is never confused for a single moment. He walks up to that cross. He allows nails to be driven through hands and feet so that we might here tonight be free forever. He stuck to his call of service. So Nehemiah goes about his business methodically and wisely. And in verses 7 and verses 8 of chapter 2, we read that he asks for letters to guarantee his safety, and he also describes the building materials that he needs. He also, very wisely, specifies what those building materials will be used for. Can you see how his plans are so clear, and how good it is to be prepared and to make plans and to then follow them through? And he avoids arrogance and pride by acclaiming God at work in his life, because we read, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." We see Nehemiah asking for help from the right person at the right time. And we should remember this in our own lives too. And at the end of the passage, prayer is answered. We see God giving Nehemiah a wonderful bonus. He moves in the mind of the king, and he deploys cavalry and army officers to look after Nehemiah on the journey. This is common grace in action. The king thinks highly of Nehemiah. We don't expect that from a pagan king at this point, but God demonstrates to us that he is one of searching mystery at times. And such things are his providence and are indeed his perfect will. Briefly then, and by way of conclusion, the characteristics that we have considered this evening are worthwhile. They do search us. And it should be one of those mouth-watering moments for the Christian men and women of God want to be like this? Do we? And so to help us consider Nehemiah's characteristics, let us consider in brief the opposite, what his opposite would be like in life. Remember, Nehemiah asked questions with a careful and a sensitive mind. His opposite is a man who also asks questions, but his motive is loaded and his eyes bulge with a whiff of gossip and scandal before him. He's unashamed of his indulgence in your suffering. To him, you're a dripping steak as he gorges himself. We also know, don't we, that Nehemiah was a man who, for good reason, he prayed with respect and reverence before God. His opposite is a man who thinks only on himself, and he gives little thought to those around him. When he finds himself in choppy waters, he is kicking hard. He is telling all, I'm suffering. And he fires off his prayer lists and then waits slack-jawed in the silence that follows, grumbling to self and to anybody else who's close enough to hear. That man is a sluggard of the heart. He's a sluggard of the mind. And we also know, don't we, that Nehemiah was a man who, strengthened by prayer, acted in a wise and praiseworthy fashion. His opposite is a man who, in the meantime, has just stumbled through life, in and out of the latest issues that make the circumstances of his day go by. His insensitivity, well, it's only increased, and his lazy bones, they weigh him down. He acts only when the end suits him. In his vanity and misguided pursuits, he toils under the sun. It's a description that leaves a bitter taste in the mouth and a twisted image in the mind. This picture is repellent, and it's all that Christ would not want his church to be. For Christ was the greatest and most sensitive man of action we could ever hope to follow. And the wonder of it is that he, by the ordination of God, he came to earth and set in place a glorious plan of renovation. You remember earlier we spoke about that perimeter wall around Jerusalem that had broken down. Surely that was us at some part in our lives, a broken perimeter outside and in. Well, who is the best foreman of the soul that you could have? The Lord Jesus Christ, who by spiritual endeavor will give us lives back that are blessed with direction, minds that are in tune with those round about them, and a positive energy that shakes off that desert dust and, yes, negates the combination of sock and sandal. Choose to be sensitive men and women of action. Challenge the weird brigade name tag that we referenced at the beginning of our message, and show the world of tomorrow what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with your lives today. May he add his own blessing. Amen.